It is my joy again this morning to be able to bring God's word to you. We are going to be looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 this morning. So if you'll turn there in the meantime. Just some feedback from last week. Last week, I gave you a definition of joy as I understood it from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And I said that joy is the gladness of heart that comes from a confidence and trust in the Lord, produced by the Spirit of God, that transcends circumstance and, comes from knowing God through His Word and our experience and the assurance that God knows and loves us. After the service, Josh Nolan came up to me and pointed out that I had only defined joy on the personal level, and I had left out the corporate or the togetherness of the passage. Paul obviously was writing to a church. He was writing to the collective. And so it's worth including that in the definition. And so I've come up with a slightly better one. All I've done is changed the personal pronouns to plural pronouns. And so I think perhaps this would be better to say that it is the gladness of heart that comes from our confidence and trust in the Lord, produced in us by the Spirit of God, that transcends time and circumstance and comes from knowing God through His Word and our experience and the assurance that God knows and loves us. And I think that was a helpful comment. And I think it's helpful for us to understand joy in that way from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. We are going to move away from verse 1 this morning, and we're going to have a look at Paul's warning in verse 2 and in verse 3. But the phrase, rejoice in the Lord, forms the bedrock upon which Paul's warning stands. And so don't allow that to pass from your mind entirely. It's important to have that in the forefront of your mind as we consider verses 2 and 3 together this morning. I have titled this message, The Nature of True Faith. And so if you're taking notes, that's the title of this message. But before we dive into the text, I do want to give you an introduction from a case that took place in the 1960s and should be of particular concern to us today because it influences much of what we hear about gender neutrality and gender fluidity in our society and in our culture today. So between 1967 and 1987, one of the worst social experiments that nobody has heard of took place. And it took place under the guise of science and under the name of academic research. It all started in 1965 when twin boys named Brian and Bruce were born to John and Janet Reamer. When the boys were 6 months old, a local physician raised some concern about how the boys urinated, and he diagnosed them with phimosis. Phimosis is a condition where the foreskin is too tight, and this then constricts the urethra and makes urination both difficult and painful. They were referred to a general practitioner by the name of Dr. Jean-Marie Huot. I'm sure there's a better French way of saying that. This is Canada, and so the doctor would have been French. And they entrusted her with the task of circumcising the boys. The technique of circumcision that was used was not a common technique. And sorry, I'm just starting the timer so that I don't. The technique was called electrocauterization. Bruce was the first to go, and the apparatus malfunctioned, and it burned Bruce beyond surgical repair. Brian wasn't operated on, and his phimosis cleared up not too long after the incident. John and Janet, understandably, were devastated by what had happened and were desperately sad and concerned about Bruce's future. While sitting watching TV one evening, the parents saw an interview with a man by the name of Dr. John Money, a leading psychologist in sexual development and gender identity at the Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland, where he discussed his optimal gender-rearing model. John Money was the first to separate the term gender from biological sex, and he began applying it to a person's sexual identity. He was the first to use the terms gender identity, gender fluidity and gender expression. He believed that gender was merely a social construct. In other words, it was determined by society. It was determined by the way that kids were socialized into society. And it wasn't dependent upon the sex that a person was born with. John and Janet, then eager to find a solution to their son's problem, took Bruce to Dr. Money in June 1967. Dr. Money and the staff at the university persuaded the family to allow Bruce to undergo bilateral orchidectomy, which is a particular type of sex reassignment surgery. At the age of 22 months, Bruce was surgically turned into a girl and given the name Brenda. Psychological support was to be given by John Money without parental oversight or third-party accountability. Brenda effectively was to be raised as a girl. This case was determined to be of particular importance to the university and to this idea or this model of gender identity for two reasons. Firstly, the boys were twins. Brian, Bruce, now Brenda's older brother, would act as the ideal experimental control because he shared the same genetic makeup, the same home and family environment, and the same intrauterine environment. Secondly, this was the first case in which an infant would have early postnatal gender reassignment. So what then was the outcome as we look back on it so many years later? The short answer to that is that it was a despicable disaster. Despite being raised as a girl, having her prior history as a boy erased from her memory, and being given female sex hormones during puberty, Brenda never felt like or accepted the fact that she was a girl. The other kids at school called her cave woman. Brenda wanted to climb trees and play rough and tumble games with boys. She had no interest in playing games with girls during her primary school years, and in high school, Brenda was attracted to girls, not boys. What was worse was that during her psychological support sessions, which included her brother with Dr. John Money, both children were humiliated, molested, physically, emotionally, and psychologically abused. John Money was nothing but a sick psychopath, a pedophile, a child molester, and he was enabled by university policy and by the law in the United States. In his journal publications and books, John Money reported the case as an overwhelming success, his ideas informing many current theories about gender ideology and transgenderism. In some circles, he's hailed as a hero. Yet this narcissistic sexual predator destroyed the lives of two boys. A desperately unhappy, confused Brenda was later told by her mother when she was 18, sorry, I'm not sure which pronouns to use. But Brenda later detransitioned from a woman back into a man, taking the name David. His brother, Brian Reamer, struggled with depression and anxiety as a result of the abuse that he experienced at the hands of John Money, and he eventually ended his life at the age of 36 in 2002. Bruce, then Brenda, now David Reamer, eventually ended his life as well at the age of 38 in May 2034. If you're interested in more details about the story, feel free to look it up. It is all over the internet. There is a documentary about it. He was on Oprah at one point as well. Unfortunately, Dr. John Money's theories have been widely accepted by psychologists and by sexologists the world over. It boggles the mind that such a despicable man, whose beliefs were used to abuse and destroy the lives of two young boys and countless others who have believed this lie and his ridiculous theories, could be embraced by so many who call themselves intellectuals. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart can sometimes rationalize the most irrational ideas, or because of fear of compromise or the force that's being placed on others, compromise can be brought about, and some of the most fundamental biological realities can be undermined and forgotten. The reality is that God made two genders. Biology only recognizes two genders, and yet the humanities militantly dictate that the world has 107 different gender identities. 107. So how are we to think about these things? What are we to think about these things in our current context? When our freedom of belief and freedom of expression are cast aside because it offends the consciences of others, what are we to do? Well, I think Paul's warning in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 is instructive, and I think it'll be helpful for us to look at together this morning. So let's go there and let's read those four verses together. Paul writes and says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Just so far. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, and your word instructs us, and it informs our ideas, and it informs our beliefs, and our beliefs then inform our behavior. God, we recognize that one day we will stand before you and we'll give an account for the lives that we've lived, and we'll be judged according to what we've done, what we've thought, and what we've said. God, we pray that as we read your word, as we are taught by it, Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us and change us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would look more and more like him, that the holiness in our lives would grow, that we would be more and more children of God daily as we grow in our understanding of your word. And Lord, we pray that as we look out now at the world around us and we consider some of the issues that plague our culture, God, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about these things, that you'd help us not to be fearful, but to stand on your word, to build our house, so to speak, on the rock, which is Christ. And so we pray that you'd give us a good time together this morning as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first point is this, that true faith recognizes the supreme authority of God over all things. That is to say that true faith recognizes that when we approach God on his terms, not our terms. To put it another way, it recognizes that God's supreme authority must be reciprocated by us in total submission. When we approach him submissively, recognizing his authority. True faith recognizes that he is God, I am not. He is infinite, I am finite. He is eternal, I am temporary. He is the I am, I will soon be the has been. I am weak, he is strong, I am poor, he is rich. I control very little, he controls everything. Therefore, he is God, I am not. The consequences of rejecting God's appointed means of worship are severe. If you cast your eyes down briefly at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, you'll see one of the consequences of approaching God on our terms. Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Can scarier words be spoken about people who depart from the right worship of God? I shudder and tremble at words like these. Certain people known to Paul and the Philippian church had departed from the faith, and their end, we are told, is destruction. The consequences are severe, and Paul does... This is true for the Philippian church, and the reality is that it would be true for us if we too departed from the faith. So what then is Paul warning the church about in this passage? Well, the context of the chapter is given to us in verses 3 to 6. As we read verse 2, it's important for us to recognize that it is a specific warning given to specific people at a specific time. And he's confronting a false gospel or a heresy that was leading people astray. What was the false gospel and what was the heresy? Well, again, in verses 3 to 6, we're told this. He says there, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he raises this issue of circumcision again. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so Paul raises his Jewishness and he raises this issue of circumcision. Now, circumcision was a massive issue to the Jews, and it was a massive issue in the early church. And it's important for us to look at it and to understand it in its rightful context. And so in order to help you understand this issue of circumcision and how important it was to the Jews, I want us to go back and to trace the argument for circumcision and the instruction for men to be circumcised by God through the Old Testament. And so we're going to have a look briefly at circumcision in the Mosaic Law. God first introduced the concept of circumcision to Abraham in that wonderful promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 verses 10 to 14, where God speaks to Abraham and gives him the terms of the covenant. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So the covenant that God made with Abraham was signed in the flesh of every male child. It was a sign of God's covenant and God's covenantal blessings. This covenant was then confirmed to Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 to 49, before they received the first Passover. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And then if you skip down right to the end, verse 49, "But no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. There shall be one law for the native and one law for the foreigner or the stranger who sojourns among you." To say that circumcision was important to the Jews is an understatement. In fact, circumcision was the one thing that differentiated Jew from Gentile nation, from the Gentile nations which they lived among. The distinction between those who were circumcised and those who were not was clear to all Israel. Those who were not were outside of the covenant of God, and they were therefore regarded as godless and wicked. In Judges 15, verse 18, after killing 1,000 Philistines, we read the following, where Samson now prays or speaks to God. He says, "And he, Samson, was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" Again, emphasis on those who are outside the covenant, those who are not of Israel, those who are not Jewish. God then gives Samson water from the rock. The point is that Samson identified the Philistines as the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. David would later do the same in the book of 1 Samuel in reference to Goliath. When David goes out to meet Goliath in Soko, an area of Judah in the wilderness of Ephes Damim, Goliath stands in defiance of Saul, in defiance of Israel, and in defiance of the Almighty God. In response to this, David says before all Israel, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God?" Goliath's uncircumcision was a visible representation of a lack of faith. He was a stranger to the promises of God, and therefore an enemy to God and all Israel. Circumcision is what represented this difference between those who were included in God's covenant and those who were excluded. It wasn't, however, circumcision so much that pleased God. It was the attitude of the heart that pleased God. In other words, circumcision was an external sign of an inward reality, or at least that's what it was meant to signify. But as with all good things given by God, the sign of circumcision was perverted, and it was perverted by the people of Israel. Instead of trusting the God behind the act, the God behind the promise, the Israelites began to believe or to trust the act of circumcision itself. Circumcision became a cultural ritual rather than an act of worship. We therefore see a change in the emphasis among the writings of the prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. And so in Deuteronomy 10 verse 16 and 30 verse 6, we see God calling upon, or God calling the children of Israel to be circumcised in the foreskin of their hearts. The circumcision of the heart was associated with a right relationship with the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, God warns the Israelites to be circumcised in their hearts to avoid his wrath. He says the following in chapter 4 verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And then he repeats a similar warning in chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. So like all external signs and symbols, it's very easy to falsify one's claim of being a Jew. Instead of trusting God, we begin to trust the act of circumcision, or they did, rather. And so this became a legalistic ritual. They trusted the work. They trusted in their righteous works, rather than by faith trusting God. The reality is that God's gift of salvation to sinful humanity has never been about circumcision. It's never been about animal sacrifice. It's never been about keeping the Sabbath or about eating certain foods. It's always been faith-based. It's always been a gift of grace received by faith. God does the work of salvation. It cannot be wrought or bought by human hands. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We then can trace this issue of circumcision from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The reality is that the move from circumcision in the Old Testament to the importance placed on it in the New Testament wasn't smooth. It was difficult for the Jews to wrap their heads around the fact that Christ had fulfilled much of the Mosaic law. The New Testament act of baptism is a replacement of the Old Testament act of circumcision. And so in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, we read the following. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." God equates the circumcision of the Old Testament with baptism in the New Testament. Both are an external sign of an inward reality. In baptism, we symbolically die with Christ and are raised to the newness of life. It's a symbolic representation of our understanding of what God has done for us and our belief and faith in him. The problem was that the Jews brought their faulty understanding of the Mosaic law into the Christian churches that were planted in Judea, Syria, and all Asia. Jewish people who held onto the importance of the Mosaic law brought this understanding into the newly established churches. And this we see coming up in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, we see this group of people, or Jews, called the circumcision party. They were later then known as the Judaizers, and I'm going to refer to them as the Judaizers going forward. The Judaizers were ethnic Jews. Some of them may have been Gentiles who were converted to Judaism and insisted on imposing Jewish religious and social customs on others, mostly Gentiles. I acknowledge that the people labeled as Judaizers were not all the same. There is no doubt that many were believers and recognized that they were saved by grace and not by works of the law. certainly after Peter gives a report to the church in Jerusalem that God had poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles as he had done among the Jews, we are told that the circumcision party fell silent, and once they had fallen silent, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So we can't put all the Judaizers into one category. There are at least three categories. The first being the custom-observing Judaizers who maintained distinct Jewish customs within Greco-Roman society, but who placed no salvific or membership importance or significance upon the Mosaic law. And then there were the social Judaizers, and if you've read Galatians 2, you'll know that Peter there is tempted to step away from or to separate himself from the Gentiles and to only associate with Jews. And it's in that passage that we see Paul confronting Peter and saying to Peter, "Peter, you stand condemned before God because of your belief or because of your view on this issue of circumcision, because you have separated yourself from the Gentiles." And so Paul's rebuke then leads to Peter's repentance. And so I think we can assume that Paul's rebuke in Philippians 3 verse 2 applied to the social Judaizers, but more it applied to the elitist Judaizers, those who placed salvific and membership significance on the observance of the law and insisted upon circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions in order to belong to God's people and to be saved. So the issue of the need for the keeping of the Mosaic law was a massive problem in the early church after the death of Christ and before the destruction of the temple. And it forms the backbone of a discussion and a council in Acts chapter 15. And I would encourage you to read that if you're interested in this issue of circumcision. Because it's there that the church elders and those who were leading the church, it was there that they decided that they were not going to unnecessarily burden the Gentiles by enforcing the Mosaic law upon them. Peter, at the end of chapter 15, says the following. He says, "Therefore my judgment," in verse 19 and 20, "therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which has been strangled and from blood." And so a letter is then sent out to all the known churches at that point with the answer to the question, is circumcision necessary for Gentiles and Christian churches? And so the answer to that obviously is no. The reality is that God had determined that there should be one way for people to be saved. And I mentioned this verse last week. In Acts 4 verse 12, we're told that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Circumcision is of no value. The Mosaic law is of no value other than to point out sin. And so the Gentile believers should not be burdened with it. So much for the first point. The second point is that true faith warns others of impending danger. And so if we look at verse 2 now in chapter 3, you'll see that Paul says, and he instructs them to look out for. And that phrase, to look out for, comes from the Greek word blepo. And it has the idea of looking out for or perceiving with the eyes. It is a word that indicates that Paul is issuing a warning to the church. In effect, Paul is saying, be on your guard, watch out. My second youngest daughter loves to walk and to talk at the same time. The problem is she can't do both well. And so instead of looking where she's going, she tends to focus more on what she's saying. And that means that she often lands up bumping into pillars or doors or poles. Now, I'm not given to such trivial amusement, but my wife and her brother and sisters are. But on the odd occasion, out of the kindness of my heart, I have warned her of her impending blow from the pole by issuing the call, "Lydia, watch out." And that's effectively what Paul is saying. He's saying to the church, guys, watch out. Look out for this. Be on your guard. So what should they be looking out for? Well, Paul firstly uses the word dogs. He says, look out for the dogs. Now, the word dog, or referring to someone as a dog, is a traditional Jewish insult. To call someone a dog was to call them an outcast, or to refer to them as being the lowest of the low in their society. Now, in our society, we have co-opted this word, and we often refer to someone as dog, like Joel, dog, why don't you do this? Or Luke, dog, why don't you do that? But in their society, the word dog was not like that. It wasn't a cool term of reference used by those who are in the know. It's a word that was used to insult other people. And so Paul uses this specifically to point to this particular group of people in Philippi in his letter. And they would have known what Paul meant when he used it. This was used by David in Psalm 59 verses 6 and verse 14 when he referred to his enemies as being howling dogs who prowled around the city at night. It was also used by Goliath when he took exception to David standing before him or confronting him before all Israel. David, being Saul's son-in-law, not at this point, but anyway, he goes out to Goliath, and Goliath says to David, "Why are you treating me like a dog coming out to fight me with sticks?" And then later on, when David confronts Saul, remember Saul was pursuing David to kill David. Saul hates David. And David has the opportunity in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel to kill Saul. He goes into a cave to urinate, and David and his men are sitting in the cave. But instead of killing Saul, David takes a sword and he cuts off a corner of Saul's coat. And he then stands from a distance and calls out after Saul. And he says, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" And so there, David uses that term to refer to the fact that Saul is insulting him by coming after him or pursuing him like a dog. We see this used in the New Testament as well, between Jesus and the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 25. The Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal her daughter of a demon. And it's here that Jesus responds to her and says that he was only sent to receive or to retrieve the lost sheep of Israel. And so you'll notice there that the house of Israel are referred to as the sheep. And then we read, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs,' in reference to her and in reference to the Gentiles. And she says, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Jesus then affirms her faith and heals her daughter." The Gentiles were often referred to as groveling dogs, as those who were outside the nation of Israel, as those who were separated from the covenant people of God. And so you get the point. Paul wasn't being nice when he used the word dog to refer to these people in verse 2. But I also want you to notice the irony here. Because in the verse that follows, Paul is going to call the Gentiles that he is writing to the sheep of God. He's going to refer to them as the circumcision, as those who are included in the covenant promise of God. And he refers to the Jews as being dogs. And so he flips this whole idea on its head. And instead of referring to the Jews as sheep and the Gentiles as dogs, Jesus is now referring to the Gentiles as sheep and the Jews as dogs. Paul then uses the word evildoers. He says, "Look out for the evildoers." This is the Greek word kakos. Kakos is an adjective that is generally used to describe behavior that is morally reprehensible and evil, though in some cases it has been used to describe a person or people. In this case, Paul is using it to describe the Judaizers, calling their works morally reprehensible. Stronger language, again, can't be found to describe them. Paul is calling the Judaizers workers of evil. He then, in the third place, refers to them as being mutilators of the flesh. The word for mutilate here is the word apokopto, I think I got that wrong, apokopto, or the Latin word concisio, which literally means to cut off or to amputate, or as it's translated in most Bibles, to mutilate. Paul is sarcastically saying, look out for those who keep their eye on their trusted circumcision or on their trusted concision or mutilation. Look out for them. They are the ones that you should be looking out for. And then in the third place, true faith magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul now turns away from pointing out those who were wrong and pointing towards that which is right. And so he points out what the true Israel of God looks like. He says, we are the circumcision. The word we there is both inclusive and plural, signifying that it is both he and the church in Philippi who now represent the circumcision, who represent the children of Israel, who are now included in God's church. They were no longer the wicked and barbaric Gentile nations. They were now God's people. And so he says, we are the circumcision. He is saying, we are the true Israel of God. Why are they the true Israel of God? Well, because they worship by the Spirit of God. The reality is that God has always determined what right worship looks like. He has always shown us or shown his people what true worship is. In the Old Testament, true worship was complicated. God had to be approached at specific times. He had to be approached in a specific place. He had to be approached through various and many animal sacrifices. The men had to be circumcised. Both men and women had to perform various cleansing rituals, and on it goes. All of this had to be done to approach God in the right way. But this has now been replaced by the right person, by one person. And that's what Paul refers to when he says that we boast in Christ Jesus. It means that we no longer boast in our circumcision or in our concision or the mutilation of our flesh. We now boast in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in him alone. God's appointed means of salvation is not circumcision. It's of no eternal value. It carries no eternal significance. The only question, and the only question that endures, is what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Jesus Christ and him alone, or it's by him and him alone that we can approach God in proper and true worship. So let's then move from what Paul says to how we can apply this to our own lives and our own circumstances. The first point of application is this. The song that we sang earlier, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock," is a metaphorical reference to Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus and on Jesus that we should be building our faith, that we should be building our worldviews, that we should be building our beliefs about the world and how we understand it. Our good deeds are not going to save us. Our philosophical and political beliefs have no value in the eyes of God. We must decide what we are going to do with God's Son, with Jesus Christ. It's important for us to recognize again that his birth was miraculous, his life sinless and perfect, his death substitutionary, an exchange of his perfection for our sinfulness, and his resurrection was life-giving and hope-inspiring. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we have hope of being raised to eternal life with him as well. We don't have to be held captive by the religious beliefs of the Judaizers. We don't have to be held captive by the political and religious beliefs of those around us. We don't have to be held captive by the religious beliefs of the deceived and learned elite or their vile philosophical fantasies, which have infected liberal universities and political parties the world over. We've been set free by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is freedom in Christ that we need to hold on to. Secondly, when Paul called the Judaizers dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh, he was performing his God-given role as both a man and an apostle in the church. The one thing that strikes me about the story of the Remas is that there is absolute silence from John Remer. There seems to be a passivity in him. His responsibility before God was to protect his family and to not stand idly by while his sons were mutilated and abused by a demented doctor in the name of science. Paul's words, though insulting, were not written for that purpose. They were not written to the Judaizers to insult them. They were written for the specific and express point of pointing them out to the church in Philippi. God has given men to families and men to churches to sacrificially lead, love, protect, and provide. Like he gave Paul to the Jewish and Gentile church in the intertestamental period, God has given men to churches and to families and to societies today. But the political and philosophical movements afoot in the world today seek to undermine this. There is a desire to destroy the biblical gender roles and undermine the God-given and God-designed social fabric of society. We are told that society is too patriarchal, that masculinity is toxic, and that gender roles are outdated and unnecessary. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has made men warriors, prophets, priests, and kings in their own homes, in the church, and in society. Men, more than ever now, need to embrace their God-given role in their homes, in their churches, and in our society. We can't sit idly by like John Reamer and watch as the world is torn apart by strange philosophies. We must act to guard our homes, to protect and lead our churches, and to influence society. Together with our wives, we should be instructing our children, leading our families, never giving in, never giving up, even if the world hates us for it. Thirdly, and importantly, we shouldn't back down or back away from what is true, what is right, and what is good. This idiotic fallacy that gender identity is making its way into our schools through the curriculum, through the brainwashed teachers being trained in education colleges, through books and in literature. One man's failed theory and record of child abuse now stands as an example to thousands, and the reality is that there are thousands who are going to be abused by the same theory and by the same men who believe it. And so we can't stand for that. We can't allow it to continue to exist. And so whenever you have an opportunity to speak the truth, speak it. This might be in your social gatherings or in your informal conversations. It might be in letters that you write to influential people, to school boards, by signing petitions, or even removing your kids from a particular school if that's necessary. But the point is that supporting gender ideology is to stand against God and God's truth. You must be careful with it. Paul said, "Watch out for these men who would lead you astray. Watch out for this gender ideology which could lead you astray." And so stick to the truth. Stick to God's word. Again, as we sang earlier, build your house upon the rock, which is Christ and God's word. And then finally, you and I have the benefit of knowing God, believing His word, and trusting in His Son. This means that we can have confidence before God, and we have found freedom from bondage to sin in this life and hope for life after death. But the reality is that there are many thousands who do not have this. There is a lost and dying world around us that does not know Christ, and more unchurched, unreached, strangers to the Bible, without biblical knowledge or an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And it's our responsibility, in fact, it's our privilege to take the gospel which we've believed, which we love, which we understand to be true, to those who have yet to trust it, who've yet to understand it, who may not even know it. The reality is that we live in broken communities who are hurting, who are deceived and troubled, who despair for a lack of hope, who are depressed for a lack of confidence, who are confused for a lack of knowledge, who are crushed under the weight of a guilty conscience, and who we must go and find. And it's them that we need to share the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And so this week, can I encourage you to take the hope of the gospel that you have and to share it with those around you, to push back the veil of darkness which hangs over our society, to make Christ known in your circles of influence and among people that you may know, whether it's family members or friends or in your workplaces, in your places of work. I would encourage you to carry the hope of the light of the gospel which exists in you if you have believed Christ. Take it this week and share it with those around you for the glory of God's name and for the benefit of your soul and the souls of those who hear you. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we pray that this warning that Paul gave to the church in Philippi would stand as an example for us to recognize that there are strange philosophies and beliefs which would tempt us to stray, which would tempt us away from our firm foundation in you, and which could eventually lead to the destruction of our souls. God, we pray that we would not be like those who substituted their faith for a love of the world, who gave up their hope in Christ for love of money or love of food or temporal desires. God, we pray that you would help us to heed this warning, to recognize that your word stands as a beacon of hope and light, as truth in a world that has forgotten what truth is or no longer recognizes truth. God, we pray that it would be a light to us, a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, that you would allow it to guide us. And Lord, we pray that you would then help us as a result of this burden and deep desire to know you and to be known by you, to then share the hope of the gospel that is within us with those around us. Lord, we pray that others would come to know and trust you, that their broken hearts and broken lives would be healed by the grace and love of God which is shown to us so wonderfully through the work of Christ on the cross. And so we pray that you'd help us to love others enough to share the gospel, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ with them. So we pray that you'd give us opportunities to do that this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.